The Jews, along with a smattering of the tribes of Levi and Benjamin, were the ones who were the guardians of the law of God. And Paul pretty much says so in Romans chapter 3. If you'll turn there, we'll take a look at Romans chapter 3. And it was the law of God that was entrusted to them to preserve and to protect. They were the guardians of it. Paul opens up in chapter 3 by saying, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So they had an advantage in that sense because they already were present within the law. They had the law at their disposal. They were entrusted to keep it. Now, as we all know, the captivity had a profound effect upon the consciousness of the Jews who returned from captivity. And when they came back, many of them were very zealous. And because of what had happened in the past, because they realized that they had gone into captivity, one of the things that they really did retain, or at least many of them, was a zealousness and a determination not to let that happen again. So as you read through the books of the post, as the scholars would call it, the post-exilic era, that is Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the prophets, the books of Haggai and Zerubbabel, you see that there was a zeal among these individuals to do things according to the law, right down to the very letter. And then from that time, that's where some of these, I call them kind of funny traditions, evolve from. Because it wasn't the law that was always preserved. It was, a lot of times, it was the oral traditions that were based on the law. And that's where we get the Talmud and the Mishnah and some of these other writings that took those oral traditions and put them down. And some of them are kind of funny, or at least what has happened as a result of those oral traditions can be funny. Again, I'm not making fun of anybody's religion, but they had many opinions about the commandments of God and about the statutes and the judgments of God. And so they remain in written form today because they took all of those oral traditions and they put them down. And the Mishnah and the Talmud are two of the works. Orthodox Judaism believes that God told Moses how to interpret the law and that these things remained with Moses and that they were passed down orally, verbally. That's probably not the case, but that's another tradition that the Orthodox Jews have, that he passed all of these things that aren't recorded, like in Deuteronomy and in Exodus, onto Moses, and they were passed down. That's what they think. That's what they say. And so those are the oral interpretations that comprise a part of the Talmud. And a lot of these things began to be written down about 200 A.D., and that's where they noted a lot of that. So to complicate matters, there are actually two Talmuds. There's a Babylonian Talmud. There's a Palestinian, not to be associated with the Palestinians today, but a Jerusalem Talmud. But anyway, that's too much information. This one, thank you, Chuck. This one comes from Chuck because we were talking about some of these things earlier this week. Some of the traditions that are associated with the law are kind of humorous. They're kind of ridiculous in one sense. So Chuck relayed this to me. That his father actually used this several times in sermons years ago, that if you had a brood of laying hens, okay? Some of you have hens, I know. If you had a brood of laying hens, if you had a laying hen that laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat that egg. You were disallowed from eating that egg, and the reasoning was because that hen had to labor on the Sabbath to deliver it. However, if you had a hen that was not a part of the laying brood, just an odd part that wasn't, you weren't, if she laid an egg, then you could eat. If she laid an egg on the Sabbath, it was okay. It was permissible to eat that egg because it was just a part of the chicken that fell off of it. So believe it or not, it was permissible to do so. There were a whole set of laws that revolved around a Sabbath day's journey. I'm glad we don't have that tradition today. We wouldn't really, if we had to observe the tradition of what comprises a Sabbath day journey, we wouldn't even be here. We couldn't even get to services. Most sources of rabbinic law about a Sabbath day's journey revolve around Exodus 16:29. Now, don't look it up, because it has nothing to do with traveling on the Sabbath, but this is where it's derived from, which shows you, in a sense, how comical and how illogical it is, because Deuteronomy 16 and verse 29, which forms the basis of their interpretation that you shouldn't travel on the Sabbath, has to do with not going out and collecting manna on the Sabbath. And so, as you know, they were provided manna, but they were not to collect it on the Sabbath day. They were gathered twice as much. And so that is, as odd as it sounds, that is where a part of that rabbinic law today. So you can research it today, and you'll come to the conclusion that during New Testament times among observant Jews, a Sabbath day journey was narrowed down to 2,000 cubits. That's what the tradition says. The Sabbath day's journey is not mentioned in the Old Testament. There's a reference to it in the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 12. It's cited as the distance between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, about a mile, or close to a mile, maybe two-thirds to a mile. But it's not cited in Acts 1 and verse 12 that this was a commandment or a law that must be kept. It's probably kept in a reference to that rabbinic law and what they thought, just to give a sense of how far away it is. So the teachings and oral traditions continually evolve throughout time to fit the times and to fit the technology that would be developed. They came up with the idea of 2,000 cubits would be the limit, but if you were to travel over a body of water, you could go further. And I couldn't find out what that distance might be, but if, for instance, if you got in a boat, you could go further than 2,000 cubits because you wouldn't be expending any energy, right? So if you went over a body of water, I don't know what the distance was, but that was a greater distance that you could go on a Sabbath day journey if you got in a boat. So to get around that law, sometimes, maybe even today in Europe, you'll find observant Jews on a train. And nothing about trains, I guess, yet, but sitting on a hot water bottle, because since they're traveling over a body of water, they can also go further in a train. So it shows you how silly some of that can be. Well, those, I think, are a little bit funny. There are others that are just as funny, I suppose, but we wouldn't rely on the traditions of the rabbis to guide our daily lives in the Church of God, although a lot of people think we're Jewish because we keep the Sabbath day. However, when I came into the church at 18 years of age, I found out that there were some traditions and even prohibitions within the church to sought to interpret what I'll broadly call the law of God. And I was young, and I was very new to the truth. Every Sabbath that I came to services, I learned something new. Much of it straight from the Bible, obviously. But you get to know people, you mix and mingle within the church, and you hear other things that people believe are valid, and opinions that people have as to the law that are valid. And it picked up along the way, it picked up a lot of body of knowledge, some of it probably essential, some of it probably helpful, but along the way I picked up a lot of other information, and I was like, you know, I mean, my brain was like a spiritual vacuum because nothing that the Lutheran Church had put into it was valid, you know, the teachings of Luther. I mean, I knew right from wrong, I knew the Ten Commandments, I mean, I had some basis, obviously, but like a lot of us, we first come to the church and we find out that it's, you know, the proverbial saying that in any new discipline, you feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. And so I was taking in all of this information. So with this brief introduction to the Church of God, I found out over time, and you've probably found out this as well, and I'll borrow from the book that was written by the columnist and writer Charles Krauthammer. He's a, I guess you'd call him an intellectual thinker on politics and very interesting individual, achieved a lot in his life, even though he's a paraplegic and, you know, he's an extensive writer and commentator. But he wrote a book, which I haven't read, but I like the title. And the title is Things That Matter. So that's the title of the sermon today, Things That Matter. Today I'd like to show you that the Bible is explicit on what matters. That is, what is really important to you as a Christian. There are a lot of things that are spelled out in both the Old and New Testament, things that are valid and essential for our lives. By extension, there are things that I learned have sometimes become traditions in the Church of God that don't really matter. Now, I kind of figured some of that out on my own. I was exposed firsthand to some things that don't matter, but people really think that they do. And you'll probably arrive at some of the things that don't matter before I elaborate on some of them. But the point of all of this is that you should be able to separate the difference between what God expects of you and what might just be somebody's opinion. I have opinions. I have ideas. And obviously, a lot of those opinions are shaped by my own background, my own prejudice, my own belief system from the past, my parents, and whatever. You know, it may have to do with a myriad of subjects of human behavior. But I do know this. I can be wrong. I can be wrong. And I found out, certainly after marriage, I found out I've been wrong a lot. So just kidding, honey. So, but you should be able to figure out, with the church's help, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul told Timothy. So the church is important. So don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you can be a lone wolf and you can just go off by yourself and just you and your Bible and you can determine what's right and wrong and that's all I need and I don't need anything else. I don't need God's people or I don't need the church to guide me. You do. We all do. I do. And I love the church because the church are the people of God. But we're human beings and we're fallible as well. And sometimes, like me, we can all have wrong opinions. Now, in the book of Ezra, which I find a fascinating account there of this, like I said before, this fancy name, a post-exilic book, a book after the exile of the Jews, as the scholars would label it. There is a fascinating account in Ezra, chapter 2 specifically, of the people who returned from Babylon. And of course, not all of them came back from Babylon, but everybody is listed according to the city that they were originally from, and the families are named according to the cities that they came from. In the first group of these returning Jews, it says in chapter 2 and verse 64 that there were 42,360 of them initially returned from Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. Not all of them, but those three tribes kind of hung together, and it was from those descendants, obviously, the Apostle Paul, formerly named Saul, was his historical antecedents can probably be traced back to those group of Benjamites who returned with other Jews and with other Levites, and that's probably where he traces his heritage. It says in chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, "Then the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." And these individuals came back. And in verse 61, it says, "And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Hababiah, and the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor, and we'll find out who that governor was. The governor was Zerubbabel. But the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things. They could not partake in the service of the temple and eat any of the sacrifices that were permitted under the law for the priesthood until the priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. So now the governor here is mentioned in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 2, also Nehemiah 12 and verse 1, and then Haggai 1 and verse 1 is described as the son of Shealtiel, the son of Jehoiakim, who was the second to the last king of Judah. So even though he was replaced by Zedekiah, Jehoiakim, it says in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, was regarded as the last legitimate king of Judah. Zerubbabel was the last of the Davidic line to be entrusted with political authority by the occupying powers. So this Zerubbabel was the governor, just a little point of trivia. But what was the Urim and the Thummim, which the priests had to consult before these individuals could be declared as fit to serve in the priesthood? Note Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. Part of the priestly garments are mentioned here. It says, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, so that Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." And again, from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says that the breast piece over Aaron's heart occurs three times in these verses and was to serve as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Another purpose is indicated in the Urim and Thummim, which were the means by which the priest made decisions for the Israelites. Of course, ancient Israel was not given the Holy Spirit of God, but in matters of controversy, in matters in which there wasn't an explicit statement or people couldn't derive a judgment from the laws or the statutes, these apparently were, they may have been jewels of some kind that were in the priestly garments that maybe shone, you know, to, I don't know how, it does, the Bible doesn't describe how the Urim and the Thummim acted to show what God's will was. We just know that it was there for that purpose. So what does this mean? And what is its importance for us today? Well, there are things that are important. There are things that actually matter for a Christian. And like consulting the Urim and the Thummim in a difficult matter, you have a means to be able to determine how you arrive at an appropriate conclusion as an individual. Now, when I came into the church, one of the things that really seemed to matter was the issue of whether or not someone should go to a physician when they were ill or when they were sick. Basically, and long before my time, doctors, drugs equals, that's the equal sign, not the greater or less than sign, equals bad, evil. Now, this predates many of you and your experience in the church, but it may not. But in some quarters, in the greater community of the Church of God, people may consider themselves very conservative in the faith, and doctors and drugs may still be verboten. But certainly, it seemed to be dependent from in the Church of God, and let's go back to Worldwide Church of God and Radio Church of God days, because there were no others, as we know, during those times. And almost dependent on the area, Maybe there was some acceptance. Maybe it was okay to do some things. Because we do believe in supernatural healing, then that led some people to believe that it was wrong to go to a doctor in any case. So it seemed to be dependent from area to area. It didn't affect me when I first came into the church, 18 years old. You hardly ever get sick. You're not faced with that. I wasn't faced with it very much at all. Then I went off to Ambassador College. We had a physician on staff at the college. He was a medically trained doctor. And that may have shocked a lot of people, but we had doctors at, I think, all three campuses back in those days who attended to faculty, students, church members, that sort of thing. But very early on, doctors were frowned upon to one degree or another. One friend told me that in the area that he grew up, doctors, going to visit a doctor for any reason was pretty much forbidden, except then a doctor came into the church in his congregation. And then it was okay to go to that doctor because he was in the church. So the entire church went to see this doctor. They had never gone to doctors before. So there are various thoughts and rulings as to what you could do with modern medicine. It so happened that one evangelist of note, way back in the 60s, had either a torn cornea or had something, and he was about to lose vision, and he certainly was one of the ones that were more prominent in teaching, you know, on the side of not going to doctors. But faced with the loss of his vision, he had it may have been a detached cornea, retina, I don't know. But anyway, he had it reattached, and then it was deemed okay because that was corrective surgery. Corrective surgery. What surgery ever invented has not been conceived as corrective to begin with? I mean, there's no such thing as destructive or intend to destruct surgery, is there? I mean, there's no intent to kill somebody in surgery. I mean, they do take an oath, the Hippocratic oath, to be safe to their patients, right? I mean, that's always held true, but so that was kind of funny. But the opinions, now, you may think this a little bit ridiculous, but opinions can be very, very strong. Now, for me, I think I've mentioned this in times past. We had a doctor in the community that I grew up in. This is long before I came into the church, Dr. Love. And he was a tall, gangly guy and, you know, just a down-home type of person. He made house calls in our little community one time, and he was just dry and everything, just a dry wit and funny guy. One time I was in a Boy Scout camp and up in the mountains just west of our little hometown, and we were walking across a stream, and I slipped on some moss on this as we were walking across the rocks, and I fell. It happened so suddenly I couldn't break my fall, and I landed on my forehead right on a rock. And I went out for a little bit, but there's still a little scar there. If you come up, I'll show it to you. But there's still a little scar there. But they took me out of Boy Scout camp. They took me down to Dr. Love, and he put me on the exam table, talked to me, and sewed up, put a few stitches in there, and sent me back off to Boy Scout camp with a screaming headache. And but another time, I had a propensity for falling down. I guess I was running on the stage in seventh grade, and I tripped over one of the balance beams, low balance beams that they, you know, they use. I didn't see it, tripped over it, fell right on my side, right on my left side, and I had trouble breathing when I got up. And I went home that day, told my parents, you know, I was the second child, so I was the one that basically, you know, okay, you know, rub some mud on it, it'll be fine, you know, in the morning, you're going to be okay. But the pain persisted. And so at the end of the week, I said, you know, I think I ought to go to Dr. Love. My parents thought I was trying to get out of school. Finally, I was so persistent, they finally took me to Dr. Love, and my mother went in the exam room with me, and Dr. Love is reaching around in my rib cage and everything, and my mother says, well, was it is it broken? And he looked at her. My mother's name was Pearl. And he says, well, Pearl, this boy had a broken rib, but it's about to heal up pretty fine. Now I'll just give him a brace. And so I looked defiantly at my mother, like, yeah, see, I told you. But Dr. Love, unfortunately, for he and his family, was killed in an automobile accident. He was like a minister in our town. He really was. He was such a good guy, but he was driving his little Volkswagen Bug on a rainy night, out making a house call, and lost control of the car on the slippery curve and got killed in an automobile accident. But, you know, that was my experience with doctors before I came into the church. Now, in 1979, enough time has passed and I can talk about this. I was pretty young, 27. Terry's 22, maybe it was 26 and 22. Anyway, 1979. We're hired by the church and transferred to Rapid City, South Dakota. And to be quite honest, even in our naivete and even in our youth, we were pretty much horrified by one thing that we found in the Rapid City Church. And that is, the members there at the time thought it was wrong. Now, maybe not every single person. We had a pretty good church. We had about 130 in Rapid City, just in average attendance, maybe 160 on the books, another 30 or so down in 35 or 40 down in Chadron, Nebraska. They thought it was wrong to have a doctor deliver a baby. In fact, before I got there, the preceding minister had delivered the last two babies. The minister, in the employ of our church, had delivered the last two babies that were born in that church area. I couldn't believe it. In fact, I called up a friend who lived there, and his wife was pregnant at the time, and they didn't know that I was going to be the replacing minister. And I said, well, what do you guys like it up there and whatever? And I was talking to the wife, and they said, yeah, we like it. And why are you interested? Well, we're moving up. Why are you coming up here from Austin? Well, I'm going to be your new minister. The first thing that the wife said was, who's going to deliver my baby then? I thought, what? The minister's delivering babies. So the minister was a delivering baby person in the church. And then just after we got there, we found out that there were a couple of women who had absolutely no medical training and no experience with childbirth except having their own children, who were set to begin delivering all the other pregnant women who were about to give birth just shortly after we got there. So Terry and I had to negotiate through some very difficult times in western South Dakota, because there were some long-held prejudices and actually some teachings mixed in with the kind of pioneer spirit and attitude of you do things for yourself that we had to kind of work with over a period of time. And, you know, we tried to emphasize that, look, what would you do in the case of a difficult birth? And then immediately we were labeled as not having faith. Because if you had faith, you don't even have to worry about having a difficult birth. But that was the thinking. You never go to a hospital even to deliver a baby. Now, midwives, okay, midwives are mentioned in Exodus. So midwives are okay, but physicians, you know, we've had sermons prior to me coming into the church. We had sermons, whole series of sermons, tracing back the evils of modern medicine back to Beelzebub and all kinds of arcane things, overlooking the fact that Luke was the beloved physician. So gradually, over a period of time, the attitudes did change and the attitudes did soften. And I give credit to all of those who were able to overcome some pretty hard-nosed attitudes about their own opinions. Because I truly believe that maybe some tragedies were averted because individuals then began to take appropriate precautions. because there were some difficult births after we got there. So I guess somebody would blame me for that whole thing, you know, like I'm responsible for the difficult births. But without adequate medical help and attention, there are some little lives that could have been lost, to be quite honest. Lives may have been saved, I'm not saying because of me, but I think maybe some tragedy was averted. Now, there's something very similar to the Urim and the Thummim mentioned in the New Testament. You may want to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'll read beginning in verse 21. This was obviously just before the day of Pentecost, just before the day of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And this is the last instance in which God's direction was asked for by a physical sign from God. You see other signs that are mentioned in the Judges, the book of Judges, and so forth. But there are 22 references to casting lots in the Bible, not all of them for the purpose of seeking God's will, but at least in one instance in order to make a determination of what God's will was. But in this case, they wanted to know which one God was choosing to become an apostle with them. And then the day of Pentecost came, and there are no other references in the New Testament church, because they then had the Holy Spirit of God to guide them into all truth. But another interesting thing is they just didn't cast lots. They sought God's will in prayer as well. That's another key or a clue for us to determine what matters and what doesn't. And getting back to the medical and health fields, in the past, there were things that were encouraged. There were things that were either very discouraged or, depending on where you lived, altogether forbidden. Some of them are kind of humorous, and some of them are common sense, and they're good, but it's the contrast that sometimes we as humans make that, you know, may be a little bit unsound. But whole wheat flour equals good. Whole wheat flour, good. White flour, bad, over in this side of it. Brown sugar, good. Honey, better. Honey, very excellent. And by the way, if you eat it from the area in which you are living and it's made in that particular area, it'll cure your allergies. Not true, by the way. Doesn't happen. I've tried them all, but at least not for me. Now, somebody's going to see me afterwards. Yep, I have a spoonful of this desert honey every day, and I haven't had any allergies whatsoever. Okay, I'm waiting for that one, but that's beside you. So honey good? Honey good? Whole wheat honey, really good. Really good. Very good. Got that one. And there was a prejudice against soft drinks. And, you know, if you want to have a soft drink, I mean, I have a soft drink every so often. But if you want to have a sugary drinks, you know, there's not going to be anyone around in the church today like the mayor of New York, the former mayor of New York, that decreed that you could only buy a certain size or amount in New York City of a soft drink. You know, how ridiculous that is. I think he's of Jewish descent, too, so maybe that explains it. He wants to make a rule for every single human behavior. But many, many years ago in the 1950s, white sugar, verboten. Soft drinks, verboten. Ken Swisher, who is one of our faithful ministers since passed many years ago, gave a sermon in 1975, and I think the title of his sermon is one that I considered for this sermon, which was called Majoring in the Minors. But a big issue in the mid-1950s was the abstaining from white sugar, white flour, soft drinks, and that sort of thing. They had a Coke machine right outside the old library where Mr. Armstrong had his office. And there wasn't much of a campus back in those days, but Mr. Swisher was a student at that time, one of the early students of Ambassador College, and he remembers watching Mr. Armstrong come down out of the outside staircase of the old library. And maybe a lot of this stuff about white sugar, white flour, the prohibition of all of these things escaped him somehow, because he walked up to one of the, you've seen those old Coke machines that are, you know, used to be in use, put his nickel or dime in it, which is all it cost back in those days, pulled out a Coke, popped the top off, and drank the whole thing down on a hot July day. And at first he was shocked that the leader of the church would do this. But then, you know, 20 years later when he gave the sermon, he showed that it was something that, you know, listen, this is not what the Bible is all about. Opinions that people have about various things that they think are right or wrong. So medicine's bad. Vitamin herbs, good. Natural vitamins and herbs, very good. Aspirin, very bad. Shouldn't take an aspirin. But if you went to the health food store and you found some natural aspirin made out of tree bark, then that was good. Yeah, that was acceptable. You could do that. I'm serious. We laugh at it now, but that's... I had a mentor in the ministry from the faculty at Ambassador College. He had a ton of pastoral experience, and he may have been the one who coined the label or the term majoring in the minors. Today, I call it things that matter. This is the realization that I have come to in over 40 years of being in the church, that it's possible that we might always have a list of things or opinions or ideas that in the final scheme of things really don't matter as far as salvation is concerned at all. And there are issues, none of the issues that I've mentioned today are issues in the church, I think. I don't think they're issues. But depending on your definition, there are items that people think are very important in the church today, but in all reality, they're like the issues that I've described. They probably don't matter all that much. But if they do matter to you, please understand that I'm not here today to rip asunder any of your privately held areas of concern, and I want to make it very clear that I'm not citing any of the issues that I've mentioned already as problematic in the church today. They just aren't. I just don't believe they are. Maybe few people think there are some things that are really important, but there are a few other things that are matters of concern. To an individual, they may be problematic. They may be very important issues, and that's fine too. The Bible makes allowances for that. Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 22, it says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Now, you have to read this in the context of the entire chapter, and I'll get to that in just a bit. But here's the point. There may be issues today, even in the church of God, that are minor issues, that are really inconsequential in terms of salvation. They don't matter, but they matter to that individual. And you may know people who have an opinion, a strongly formed, strongly held opinion, just, you know, maybe similar in strength to the feeling that people had when we went to Rapid City that you should not go to a doctor to have your child delivered, or even, you know, you should have it at home, I mean, which is fine. I mean, technology changes. Back then, there weren't really many active midwives who had adequate training that were available to our church members in Rapid City. So, you know, that was the case then. But there are many good natural midwives and birthing centers, and even having your child at home is not wrong, and that's not what I'm talking about at all today. But if there is another idea or opinion that is strongly formed that people think is derived somewhere from the law of God, but it really isn't, you know, it's like some of the things in the Talmud that are kind of funny. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So what does that mean? This means this, that if you have a strongly held opinion and belief, and you believe that you should not do something, then don't do it. Because if you do it and you really feel that it's right not to do it, or vice versa, you don't do it and you think you should do it, okay, you get that? If you go against that, then you're hurting your own conscience, because it'll have the same impact on your conscience as doing something that actually is wrong. And that is what Paul is speaking about. If you've convinced yourself that you should not do something, you shouldn't do it. Okay? But if you're convinced, you'll do damage to your conscience and violate that strong opinion that you might have. This might be confusing if you're so totally black and white as an individual in terms of your belief system. If you believe that the law of God is a very tight structure, there's only one way you can do anything. You know, like if you go to an experienced gardener and say, well, how do you raise tomatoes? You might have somebody that has a very, very strongly held opinion that it is one way. You raise that tomato plant from a seedling, you start in January in your house, and you put it in, you know, successive milk carton heights until you're ready to plant that, and then you dig a hole exactly 3 feet deep, and you fill it with soil, and you fill it with manure, and you do it, and then you talk to them, and he's got that strongly held opinion, there's only one way to plant a tomato. Well, that's the only way he's going to do it, but sometimes there are more ways than just one to achieve growing a tomato. Take a look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Paul allows that there are doubtful things. In Rome, there were some issues of doubt that couldn't be cleared up immediately. As a background to it, Romans 14 covers the topic of what's appropriate to eat. It is not talking about clean and unclean meats in the sense that we know clean and unclean meats from Leviticus. It's talking about the day and the age of Rome in the first century, and from a Roman perspective, from the Roman religions. Every day on the calendar was considered unique. Some days were considered lucky by the Romans, some unlucky. There were some days that it was permissible to eat meat, and some days where you should only eat vegetables. That's a belief system that some of the Christians now in the church came from. And this is what Paul is addressing, that if somebody has that strongly held opinion that they should not eat meat on that day, you should accept it. Why? It's just an opinion. It's formed over a period of time by the background that they had come from. But whether you eat meat today is of no consequence to God, because there's no commandment that says you must eat meat every day or any day. You can be a vegetarian if you want to. You can be a vegan if you want to. That has nothing to do with me. And so the Bible makes allowance for the fact that there are things that people think are very important, And if it has nothing else to do with the law of God and doesn't violate the law of God, that's fine. They can do that. As long as the imposition of their will doesn't become a doctrine in the church, right? And that strongly held belief doesn't transform itself into something that is more than that personal opinion that the individual has. Sometimes our backgrounds and our upbringings can shape our thoughts and beliefs as to what is right and wrong. And that's what happened in Rome. As a Christian, you need to differentiate between several categories of classifications. Let's face it, God calls us from many different backgrounds, from many different countries, and we can hold a lot of different opinions. Okay, I'm going to make this really simple. There are things that some people deem as inappropriate. Okay? There are things that some people deem as inappropriate, and they wouldn't do it. There are things that some say you shouldn't do. With all of that, is there really any danger as to what some believe should be done or should not be done? You can't spell it out in the law of God, but they really feel. Is there any danger to all of that? Well, there can be. There actually can be. Bear with me. In Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23 is a chapter called the Seven Woes. And most of you will remember that this is a chapter in which Christ gives some scathing indictments to people who had very strong opinions as about what was right and what was appropriate. Right? In Matthew 23 and verse 1, Christ spoke to his disciples and he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And a few sermons ago, I traced back to where that authority that the scribes and the Pharisees had came from after the revolt of the Jews in 168 A.D. and how the wife of the leader, of that fallen leader of that revolt, basically gave the assurance that these individuals and their descendants would have that authority over the Jews. And so they had it, and Josephus describes that. And Christ said in verse 3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works." Verse 24, speaking directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, Christ said, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Christ said that there were some things that, relatively speaking, don't matter. So you can imagine this. What is he talking about? You have a cup of water. I don't know what their cups look like, probably made of some kind of earthen vessel. But you're about to drink a glass of water. And all of a sudden, you notice there's a gnat in it. Well, what would I do? Well, today, I'd throw it all away and go to the sink and get another drink of water. But he's making a point. They took great pains to strain out that little gnat, but they didn't see a camel floating. You know, it's a ridiculous thing. They didn't see a camel floating in that glass or that cup of water that they were about to drink. And why would they strain it out? Because it was unclean. Now, both the gnat and the camel are unclean, but they are obscuring things that are really important with something that's relatively unimportant, a little tiny gnat. It's of little consequence. So it's a ridiculous exaggeration to make the point that both the bug, the camel are unclean, but they were missing the bigger picture. The bigger picture is the purpose of what God's law is all about. It's like the saying that we have in English, being penny wise and pound foolish. You know, being very scrupulous and paying attention to little tiny amounts of money, but throwing vast sums of money away, penny wise and pound foolish. By this time, it should be apparent that as God's people, we need to determine what's important in God's sight. So how can we do that? How can we determine what really matters? Pretty simple. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. The object here is to separate opinions that are strongly held and what God expects of us, while at the same time recognizing that sometimes people can have very strong opinions and you can leave that alone. You can leave those strongly held opinions alone and not condemn them or judge them for their strongly held opinion. And if you have a strongly held opinion or judgment about something, then you do not ridicule others who have not arrived at that same conclusion that you have. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those," make sure I'm in chapter 3, "who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God," which it is. According to the law of God, the entire world is guilty. It's guilty of breaking the law. It's under the condemnation of the law. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." You cannot justify yourself by keeping the law, but that doesn't mean you don't keep it. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." What is that righteousness? It's described a little bit later. "The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," talking about the coming of a Savior, a coming Savior who also becomes a sacrifice. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." People err. People sin. All have sinned. But the law defines that act of sin. And in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, it says, "The penalty of that sin and all sin, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So everyone is judged eventually by the law of God. You can't be justified by keeping the law, because the justification comes through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice. All mankind has broken the law of God, so any effort to keep the law to justify yourself is futile. But you keep the law of God not to justify yourself, but because it's the right thing to do. Justification comes from the acceptance of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in your life. So in speaking of human behavior, if you come up against a questionable area and want to know whether things really matter, you can always ask the question, did Jesus die for this? Did Jesus die for this? And so just think about what may be out there in the greater community of the Church of God that is a strongly held opinion. Is it a sin or is it a violation of the law of God? Did Jesus die for that? Or is it just that person's opinion as to what is appropriate and what is right and wrong? Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Remember, Christ said he acknowledged that the Pharisees sit in the judgment seat of Moses. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we read a little bit further about the extension of the law. In Matthew 5, in verse 20, Christ said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Christ said in this chapter that behavior that is like his is not only the physical acknowledgement of the law, but that we cannot hate, we must reconcile with our brother if there is a difference between us. We cannot lust. We cannot swear. We're supposed to pray for those that may hate us. There's an extension of the law that involves the mind, and the spiritual aspect of the law of God goes even further. So these are some of the things that matter. And obviously, this book is filled with all of the things that really do matter. Now, there was a custom in the time of Jesus that was routinely observed by the Jewish leaders. It was so routinely observed that they were shocked and aghast when they came against the disciples of Jesus Christ, and they were horrified by the actions of Christ's disciples, because Christ was a teacher. What am I talking about? Turn a few pages further into Matthew chapter 15. They were absolutely horrified about what took place. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Oh, horrors! They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, you're talking about just being clean and, you know, like with your kids, hey, go wash up before dinner. You know, wash your hands. It's a customary practice. No. No, they had an elaborate tradition which had been passed down. The washings and cleansings and exactly the volume of, it was recorded. The traditions of the fathers was recorded so that to be observant as a Jew in the first century. Now, many people weren't. Mr. Eddington explained that a few weeks ago when he was here. But to be observant, to be righteous, there is a prescribed amount of volume of water that was used to pour over and wash your hands. And no, his disciples didn't accept that as being something that really was meaningful or that really mattered, because it wasn't involved with the law of God. They had this oral tradition about everything that had an elaborate intricacy as to how each hand should be washed and how the water should be poured. And Christ said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" What was he talking about? "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" So they actually had a tradition to which they could note, well, this money is devoted to the temple, or this money is devoted to God. I can't give it to you, mom and dad. And Christ called them out for it. You know, this is your silly, stupid opinion and rule and oral tradition that you have. You're violating the commandments of God. And that's where the possibility exists that pet ideas and opinions about what matters and what doesn't matter may vary with what matters to God. Verse 14, his disciples came to him and said, "Hey, what do you mean by that? In verse 12, he said that his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he says, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not understand, yet understand, that whatsoever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Again, he's not talking about clean and unclean meats. He's talking about their dumb traditions about how much water you use and how you pour it over your hands when you do wash up to eat before a meal. Those are stupid. And if you don't observe those things that are dumb, it doesn't violate you. It's acting on the wrong impulses, and actually even those wrong impulses and thoughts, which can defile human beings. Those are the things that really matter. So, remember the Urim and the Thummim and the casting of the lots, right? Well, these were in place before the Holy Spirit was widely available to the people of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Getting a little too ahead of myself there. Here we go. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Paul told the people in Ephesus, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Therefore, it is possible to know what the will of God is." Now, how do you do that? He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." The Spirit of God is helpful to the people of God in arriving at decision-making. With his help, we can find out. And it also says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, I'll just cite that. You've read it many times. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Determining God's will is something that we can all do. I'm not saying we do that apart from the church of God, because Paul makes it very clear, as I said initially, that the church is the pillar and the undergirding of the truth of God and the ones responsible for preserving the truth of God. But individual members can ask God for wisdom, can ask for to appropriately use the Spirit of God. And then furthermore, notice Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here's what really makes you wise. Just like it could have made ancient Israel wise, but this command applies to us today, or this passage applies to us today, even in a greater sense, because we have access to God's Spirit. Deuteronomy chapter 4, maybe I said 5, I was wrong. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him?" The laws, the statutes, and the judgments can make us wise. Psalm 119 is another passage I'm not going to read because it has 176 verses, but I'm not going to read through the whole thing. But these 176 verses are in one chapter expounding on the glorious nature of the wisdom of God, salvation, judgment, his commands, the righteousness of God. In other words, the things that matter. The things that matter are in the book. The things that are really important are right here. Now, I know that within our church and within, you know, there are a lot of our brothers and sisters that aren't in our organization, but within the greater Church of God community, there are hot topics. There are ideas. There are opinions. And you'll note that I have mentioned none of them today, and I'm not going to mention them today because I don't want to offend anybody. But there are hot topics. There are things that people believe are really, really important. And I'm not going to discredit their opinion, and I'm not going to cite them. Those things that I've mentioned in the past, those are things that are, as far as I'm concerned, are in the past and used only to illustrate by example. Okay? Just so that you understand. But we have hundreds of ministers. We have a wide variety of members that all of us, as the body of Christ, come from. So you know what? Wouldn't it be odd if we didn't have some different ideas and opinions? I mean, wouldn't we really look like a cult If we just walked in lockstep and everybody believed exactly everything and there was no variation or difference whatsoever, but we all have a bunch of different ideas, and maybe your idea of what you think is appropriate is a little bit different than what I think is appropriate or inappropriate. The Bible gives us guidelines as to how to deal with differing opinions, and also, more importantly, how to determine what the will of God truly is. You already have that. Well, I'm going to close with this passage from Colossians chapter 1, because this is my expression of confidence in the people of God. This is my expression of confidence in all of you. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 9, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That is what we are all here for, brethren, increasing in the knowledge of God and increasing in the knowledge of the major issues, becoming proficient in them. And I am confident in you as well, that as we develop in the faith, all of us can understand what really matters.